Thank you, Caleb, for that beautiful piece of special music. I know it was a little bit more daunting today with the weather and everything coming in, and maybe not getting a chance to warm up the fingers as much, but thank you for presenting that for us this afternoon. Well, happy Sabbath to everyone, and welcome. Welcome to all those on the webcast. I feel like I just saw all of you, which I probably did just here a couple of weeks ago at Winter Family Weekend, so it's good to see all of you again, or most of you that were there and such. Moses recorded a portion of Scripture four times in the Pentateuch, twice in the book of Exodus, once in Numbers, and once in Deuteronomy, that has been quoted many times. And it's easy to see how the words that were quoted there and written down parallel cause and effect. If we turn over in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, we'll just look at one little snippet of this. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Breaking into the verse, kind of in the middle, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. We oftentimes think of this solely based if a father sins and has bad habits, it continues down this path while the children are present. That they will pick up on the bad habits of the father and the sins of the father, and they will continue down that path as well. So not only does the consequences of the father's actions continue to the children's lives, but their actions as well for their offspring. And it becomes a vicious cycle until someone breaks the chain, until someone takes a different path. When we have children, they take on our physical features, our facial structure, our eyes, our build, our metabolisms, our hair or lack thereof, our demeanor. But they also take on our habits, our good qualities in our character, but also sometimes the negative qualities as well. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we say, I'm becoming my father, or I'm becoming my mother. But it goes beyond that. What about the societies that we grow up in? Whether we're from the United States or the Bahamas or Vietnam or Norway, there are certain national characteristics that we inherit as well. And what about regional? Whether we're from the West or the South or the Midwest or the Northeast of a country. Think about how our country is divided just based upon region. Some people in the state of Oregon right now want to merge with the state of Idaho because one part of the state thinks so differently than the other part. But so much revolves around family and how families revolve around regions, and regions revolve around countries and so on. It has to do on how we react, how we act, how we handle situations, and the problems, and so on. When we delve into the four scriptures that Moses read, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers and the children, it helps us answer an important question that I'd like to look at today. A question actually talked about a small snippet about the plan of God. Mr. Haney had talked about God's a planner. He is. But this question is very familiar to us. Why must Christ return? Why must Christ return? To look into this question further, we're going to consider a past event that happened over 26 years ago surrounding a flight on Korean Airlines, the other side of the world. This situation took place on August the 6th, 1997. Flight 801 departed from Seoul Kimbo International Airport at 8:03 on August the 5th on its way to Guam. It carried three flight crew members, two pilots and the flight engineer. It had 14 flight attendants on board and 237 passengers from four countries for a total of 254 people. Of the passengers, three were children between the ages of 2 and 12, and three were 24 months old and younger. Six of the passengers were Korean Air flight attendants who were deadheading or getting a ride home, but they were not working. The flight experienced some turbulence, but overall it was an uneventful flight. However, shortly after 1 a.m. on August the 6th, as the jet was preparing to land at Guam, there was heavy rain happening at the time. Visibility was considerably reduced, and the crew attempted what they call an instrument landing. The glide slope instrument landing system, the ILS, for runway 6 left was out of service at the time. However, Captain Park believed that it was in service, and at 1:35 a.m. managed to pick up a signal that was later identified to be from an irrelevant electronic device on the ground. The crew noticed that the aircraft was descending very steeply and noted several times that the airport is not in sight. Despite protests from the flight engineer Nam and the detected signal that was not the glide slope indicator, Captain Park decided to press on. And at 1:42 a.m., the aircraft crashed into Bija Peak, just short of Nimitz VOR navigational beacon, about 3 nautical miles short of the runway, at an altitude of 660 feet. Now, if this was just a one-off event, all right, a mechanical failure, there was terrible weather present, it was a straight-up pilot error, it would be easy to chalk things up and move on, to do our research, come up with a conclusion, and move on with life. However, what if I told you that there were 7 other crashes by Korean Airlines alone in the 1990s? That makes a total of 8. And another 8 crashes in the 1980s. It got so bad that Delta Airlines and Air France stopped selling seats on Korean Air, even though they had a codeshare agreement and they had a partnership because of Korean Airlines' dismal safety record during this time. So what was causing it? Why so many accidents in a relatively safe industry when compared to other modes of travel? There wasn't any sin per se involved. However, there was an environment that had been learned generation after generation after generation that caused a string of issues that continued to plague Korean Airlines year after year during this time. Turn with me over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, turn to a well-known verse here. Proverbs chapter 22, and we're just going to read verse 6. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." There are 3 different takes on this verse. One is to train up a child in the correct way, the way he should go. And when he will not leave it as he grows older, as he matures. A second way that this verse is looked at, the word should, train up a child in the way he should go, the word should is not in the original Hebrew versus English text, which changes how we may look at the verse. It's more about if you allow your children to go their own way, not the way they should go, they will not depart from that way. A third way people look at the verse isn't as much about the moral or spiritual direction of the child, but rather his gifts or his talents take him the way that he goes in life. Children are sponges, and oftentimes we follow the people closest to us in our life, hopefully our parents, sometimes our friends, sometimes siblings, other family members, and sometimes just society. At young ages, we watch, we learn, we mimic. And oftentimes our parents and siblings are those people that we're surrounded by the most. And those paths we take from a familial, a regional, a national point of view may or may not be the best roads to take. In our Korean Airlines story, following in the father's footsteps wasn't helping. Training up the children to model after them was causing plenty of problems, as we shall see. It had never arose to this level in the past. But now the cultural weakness was being exposed time after time. That cultural weakness was that authority figures were always right and were seldom looked to subordinates for answers or solutions. And because of this, South Korea was looked upon as a dismal failure in aviation after having 18 accidents in 18 years. Not that many people are jumping on your airline, even if you're giving tickets away for $29 one way. Something changed for them after that period of time, as they're still around today. They're still part of the alliance called the Sky Team. The key to the turnaround was a decision by Korean Air executives in 1997 to break that chain of events, to seek help from outsiders. It was found that years after years of research that the culture of where the crew is from, where they're born, how they're raised, was very important, literally down to the nationality. Culture can affect the aviation safety through its effect on how flight crews deal with difficult and stressful situations. Cultures with lower power distances and higher levels of individuality, such as here in the United States. We have a higher level of individuality. We don't have a problem with questioning people if there's something that looks wrong. Now, how we question may be a different story. But having those lower power differences and higher individuality can result in better aviation outcomes when it comes to safety. In higher power cultures, subordinates such as from South Korea or Colombia are less likely to question their superiors. Or if they do, it's in a very indirect way. And it's in a way that doesn't get the person that's in authority to maybe consider or reconsider their actions. The crash of Korean Air Flight 801 in 1997 was attributed to the pilot's decision to press on, to land, despite the junior officer's disagreement, despite the flight computers saying that they were too close to the ground. And once again, if it was just a one-off situation, we could look at that. But here's the other thing. I could also go back and cite multiple other crashes from other airlines that go into the same aspects, and each of them have a similar conclusion. And the same results due to the fact of where the culture of the crew and where they were from, such as Avianca Flight 52 at JFK Airport, the Tarif disaster where two 747s collided and almost 600 people perished. It seems foreign to us as Americans, yet that's not our culture. It's not how we interact with others. And it's not how we interact with other Americans in general. When we see an issue, we have a tendency to speak up, to question, to look at things. But when we look at where we are as a nation, as the United States, or a region, or a state, whether that's Pennsylvania or Ohio or New York or Indiana, a city, down to our own family, the culture plays a big part of where we go as individuals, what we do, how we think, why we do the things we do, what we deem is right and normal versus what's really right and normal. The culture in South Korea wasn't sinful per se on the surface, but it left people in bad positions when there was danger ahead and you could not get your leadership to recognize it and change it. It left you in a really bad spot. There was an element of pride there, and that played a big part in things. It wasn't until after the crash of Korean Flight 801 that not only did the airline of Korea Air take a look at what they were doing and how they could do things differently, but also the country of South Korea did so as well. A whole country had to reevaluate their teachings, their culture. That's pretty big. But look at what it took to get there. How many accidents? How much destruction, how much death along the way for someone to say, we have to do something differently. We have to break this chain. We need to really look at what's causing this. Can you imagine if our own nation did that now? That we took a deep dive into all the issues that we're experiencing, from our financial issues to our gender identity issues to our division issues we hold as a country. But we won't. We won't, because we don't have right now any humility or regret. We haven't gotten to our 18 crashes yet to say, I have to do something. Enough is enough. And sometimes people don't get to that place either. They didn't get to it in Noah's day, where the culture was toxic and every thought and intent was evil. It took a flood. They didn't get there in Lot's day, in Sodom and Gomorrah either. It had to be completely destroyed. And it's prophesied to be that way at the return of Christ. For Korean Flight 801, of the 254 people that were on board, 229 died as a result of the crash. One survivor, 36-year-old Hung Hoon Sung, he was actually a citizen of the United States, he occupied 3B in first class. and said that the crash occurred so quickly that the passengers had no time to scream. It was normal 1 minute and then disastrous the next. Things can feel fine, and yet quickly they can be approaching danger. And yet it feels good. It feels okay. For the passengers, the crew of Korean Flight 801, it wasn't that there was an engine on fire, or that the plane was rocking in heavy turbulence, or there was a mechanical failure that everybody could feel. Life was going on as normal, a couple of bumps here and there, but they felt as if they were about to land in Guam on schedule. There may have been a certain air about the flight crew that something was amiss, but it's unlikely that most, if any, of the passengers were aware of what was happening. And then suddenly, all 254 people and tons of formed metal slammed into Nimitz Hill. The crash occurred so quickly, the passengers had no time to scream. The environment, the culture seemed normal. Life was normal. Nothing seemed out of place, and then everything was out of place. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul warned of something very similar to this as we approach the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." In other words, things can feel fine, but things are happening behind the scenes. And it will come to pass. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be watch and be sober. How quickly can things change? When peace and safety, when normality, all seems as if it's going to continue. And it's in grasp every day. Life just continues. We go through our routines. We get up. Life goes out throughout the day and we go to bed again. The week's in, the week's out. The month's in, the month's out. The holiday season's in, the holiday season's out. Life feels fine and then it cannot be. Think about a woman in travail in childbirth. It starts off slow and erratic. And then the contractions build until the baby is birthed. We have to ask ourselves, as our culture, what are we birthing as a nation, as a world? It's definitely not something cute and cuddly that we're all looking forward to. We can see the things afterwards and we look forward to those things. But we can still see it. We can feel it around us that things are out of place. We don't need someone to tell us we're off course. But are we preparing ourselves and being watchful during this time? Those contractions, as they build, get worse. They get more painful like sin. It has a tendency to build layer after layer until we either course correct or are forced to deal with the situation or the consequences. Paul says we know the times and the seasons. We can see where the sins of our fathers are bringing us, the sins of our parents, the sins of humans. But if we think about our initial question, why must Christ return? If you ask some people, they will say we can fix our own problems. Society will course correct at some time. We're progressing right now as a human race. But are we? If we think about it, our world, our culture, that we're passing down to the next generation and to the generations afterwards, is not becoming more righteous, but less. We're not becoming more loving and orderly, but less. Which means as our society, our culture, go down these paths that lead to more brokenness and heartache and confusion. And as we go down these paths, that leads to more iniquity of the fathers being passed down at an ever-growing rate. Brokenness is exponentially increasing at a rate where no amount of social workers or law enforcement or even small consequences will contain it. In the Korean Flight 801 disaster, there was not just one thing going wrong here. Let's go back to our story. There were many. It was nighttime, right? That's a little bit harder when we don't have full visibility. So our visibility is limited. The captain was obstinate in his thinking. There was a thunderstorm in progress that also had high winds. There was an erroneous beacon that the captain had picked up, or the flight crew had picked up. The navigational beacon that was on the mountain was south of the airport. Oftentimes they are at the airport. In this case, it was not. Dealing with one or two or three issues is manageable. Dealing with more becomes stressful and dangerous, even for the most seasoned flight crew. Same thing with our world. We may be more knowledgeable, we have more technology, can overcome and produce some incredible things, yet we're facing a wide array of problems and issues. It's not just one or two or three. And without godly wisdom and correct discernment, we are also creating more problems than what we're actually solving. And I think we can see this as the days go on. What's unique about the Korean Airlines situation is they actually got to a point where they did step back and sought outside help. They were having a problem seeing it, but the others could easily see it. Unless we do the same thing, what Korean Airlines did as a world, and seek outside help, we will continue to have mishaps. We will continue to have problems. And usually those accidents, those problems only get bigger, not smaller over time. For this reason alone, when we read the four verses in the Pentateuch, we can see how that spirals as time goes on. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, that spiral continue until someone either decides to pull up and avoid the mountain, or we continue down the path that we go. If you turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 20, and as we're turning over there, in our present age, if we think about that, this is where God, our loving creator, steps in as CEO of everything and says we need to make a change. If I do not send my son back to earth, humans will literally destroy themselves. In Exodus chapter 5, this is another verse of the four verses of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. But in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, I think we'll all recognize this. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments at the start of the chapter. We're just going to read verse 5. It says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them," talking about idols. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me." Of those that hate me. It says, "I am a jealous God." Two of the four scriptures, this one and the one in Deuteronomy chapter 5, are taken from the second commandment of no graven images, of no idols. It talks about how God visits the iniquity of those that hate him. The word hate here means to look at the other as the enemy. God warned about living in a culture that is filled with hatred towards him and everything he stands for, of which are even other humans. Hold your place here, because we're going to come back to Exodus 20. But if we hold your place here and let's turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 24. God warns about this, in a sense, hatred that continues to boil as time goes on. In Matthew chapter 24, once again, just read one verse, a well-known verse of the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24 and verse 12, it says, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Since sin, lawlessness, iniquity abounds, the love of many will grow cold. That's where cold means to breathe cold. Our inner core, our heart, is cold towards others. Think about how much hatred there is in our society, how much coldness there is towards our fellow man. Think about how twisted it has to become society-wise in our own nation, but also globally. We cannot agree to disagree anymore. We have to cancel, we have to destroy, we have to dox, we have to hate the other person. Satan's done a masterful job as people look at God and our other fellow humans as enemies from all other different angles. We can't even come to an agreement or can't even come to be with certain people these days. Yet that was no different than the hate that was in Noah's day. and it will happen again, as it says here, before the return of Christ. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 24, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, there ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Humans' brokenness and hatred towards God, hatred towards his fellow man, continues to the point of total annihilation unless God steps in, unless Christ is sent back to return and save us. Let's consider something of the seven trumpet plagues. We're not going to read all of them, but I do want us to go to Revelation chapter 8. Because there is a correlation to what happens during the latter days versus what God warned about in his Ten Commandments. Revelation chapter 8 and why Christ must return. In Revelation chapter 8, we won't read this, but in the first, in verse 6 and verse 7, it talks about the seven trumpets sounding. And you can read all those through the end of all the way pretty much till verse 13. Of chapter 9. It talks about the five trumpet plagues. And in verse 13 of chapter 9 of Revelation, it talks about the six angels sounding. Verse 13, it says, "Then the six angels sounded, and I heard a voice of the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who has the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound up in the great river Euphrates." And so the four angels who had prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, Mr. Haney brought out in his split sermon that there's 8 billion people on the earth. A third of that right now is over 2.5 billion people. That would be like wiping out the whole country of China and India and the United States and even more. That's a lot of people. Sometimes when you put it into numbers versus just saying a percentage, makes it a little bit more real. Skipping down to verse 20, think about it. A third of mankind is destroyed. And what does man do? In verse 20, it says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which cannot neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent. They had no pride. They had no humility. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." A third of mankind is killed. And the ones that are left still go back to the idols. Still worship the false gods that are out there. Don't turn to God and say, "We need to do something differently." They choose not to course correct. The hate runs so deep that it takes what? The next trumpet. What's the next trumpet? The next trumpet is the return of Christ, the seventh trumpet. And without that, there wouldn't be no flesh to be saved, because mankind would continue down his course. He's going to change course when he comes back, and not only will he change course, he will keep that course changed. It says, "I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me." People that have so much hatred towards their Creator that even after all the destruction, the evil, the pain, they refuse to repent and change. And this is why Christ must return, to break the chain. The iniquity of the fathers being passed down, that when we stray from God, it continues down an unsustainable path. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. I hope you held your place there. Exodus chapter 20. And I want to flip this. Oftentimes we focus on the negative. But what about the opposite effect of the children as well? It talks about visiting the iniquity of the father to the third and fourth generations. But what if we turned it around and it read, or visiting the righteousness and the blessings of the father to the third and fourth generations? If we read verse 6 of Exodus chapter 20, the verse afterwards, it says, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." It kind of sounds like saving mankind from utter destruction at the end time, when Christ returns on the seventh trumpet to change the culture once and forever. For the elect's sake, the ones keeping his commandments. there's the other side of this coin, where the children reap the rewards of having a good upbringing, having upright parents, having two parents in the household, obeying God's law. Their children raise their grandchildren, which in return raise their great-grandchildren, hopefully still going down the correct and righteous path that was started at some point in time all along, reaping the benefits from obedience. This would be a fulfillment in the millennium on a grander scale after Christ's return to change the culture. We see today that when we love God, when we love others, when we love life, when we love His way, His commandments, that blessings come from doing so spiritually and physically. The peace of mind, the hope, knowing that there's more to life today, and all the physical blessings that come with it as well. We understand why Christ must return to break the chain. Our culture is built layer upon layer of learned habits, of surroundings, and the environment allowed for a hatred towards God. And if hatred doesn't work, our society just doesn't believe He ever existed. They just cancel Him out. They dox Him. We close our eyes to His creation and His attributes and stop our ears from hearing anything that may pertain to His love and His glory. And we know who's driving that hatred, that denial, who prods people to try to choose a different path. Your way is better. Just keep going down the same way, just like Captain Park did in that scenario. The farther society chooses to worship another god, chooses to worship idols, whatever that idol may be, the more hatred there is for the true God. We understand why Christ must return to break the chain, to set the culture anew and in the right direction. But we have to ask ourselves, are there any lessons that we could take from Korean Flight 801? So I'm personally ready for Christ's return and His rule. Two lessons to close with and to consider. There are many, but I'm going to narrow them down to two. The first one, I'll come to it here in a second. It says, if we're honest with ourselves, our culture and our family influence us greatly. They just do. They have a great influence on us. While sometimes that's good, other times not so much. And it doesn't matter who I am. I could be a father. I could be a mother, a grandparent, a child, a sister, a brother, a leader, a teacher. The first question I have to consider and ask myself is, am I really teachable? Am I really teachable? Am I truly teachable, or am I teachable only to what I deem is right? Or only what I deem, or what I want to see and hear? Am I really teachable? Am I willing to step back and be teachable? Humans struggle with being teachable because it involves change, and that's usually hard. It also involves humility and sometimes admitting wrong, and guess what? That's difficult. I don't think any of us like that. But in the end, it's usually for the better. To step back and open up our struggles for others to assist with. Most people, including all of us here, struggle at times with being teachable, of seeing from a different lens. We would rather stay on the path that may lead to a crash because we have a hard time seeing where the other way may lead. And then when we're humbled, then we may choose a change. Hopefully we will choose a change. In the Korean Air Flight 801 situation, the captain refused to listen to the warnings, even though his flight crew and his aircraft computer were telling him differently. He didn't want to change. I am the captain. I have flown into this airport X number of times. I know what's best. We're going to stay on this course. You are junior to me. Sounds very similar to a warning that's talked about in Revelation to the seven churches. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Because one of the warnings to the seven churches is that they struggle being teachable too. And it wasn't just a warning to them, it was a warning to all of us. We'll just read verse 17. It's obviously, I think everybody knows where this is. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 is to the church of Laodicea. It says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, and that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Laodicea was not teachable. They already thought they had everything they needed. There wasn't any need for anything else. There wasn't any need for somebody to tell them that you need to change course or look at it differently. They thought they knew what was best, what was right. There was an element of physical richness, but there was also an element of spiritual richness. They deceived themselves because they weren't teachable. Neither were they humble to be teachable, to see with the lens they needed to. But just like Laodicea, if we're truly not teachable, then the warning signs can scream at us all day long and nothing will change. Multiple times on the flight recorder, the flight engineer, the first officer, and even the captain himself stated the airport is not in sight. If it's not in sight, then something must be wrong. We have to be off course. Not only that, but the other situation was the GPW, the ground proximity warning, the thing that says you're getting too close to the ground. As they're coming in, as they're descending too steeply, it's screaming at them, 500 feet, 300 feet, 100 feet, 50 feet. And they continued down the path that led them into Nimitz Hill. The crazy thing was, is these were not untrained men. They had flown into this airport around a dozen times ahead. They had flown tens of thousands of hours into all types of airports around the world in many situations. They knew what the warnings were saying to them. Yet, even with all the warnings, everything saying, it wasn't until 2 seconds prior to them slamming into Nimitz Hill, did Captain Park actually pull up, because it was recorded on the flight data recorder, that he actually pulled up on the stick. But something of that size and of that weight is not going to react on the dime. And it didn't, unfortunately. When you're going hundreds of miles an hour at a descent to reverse course of an aircraft that large, that weighted down, is not going to happen quickly, and it didn't. What an eerie recording to listen to. To hear all the warnings and the last words of the people who didn't heed them. But they were trained to. Their culture at that time was say, listen to the authority figure. Listen to your captain at that point. And in this case, he did make a mistake, but they all paid the price. We as Christians are not untrained. How many Sabbaths have we gone to? How many times have we read the Ten Commandments? How many Passover and Holy Day cycles have we been through? How many tithes and offerings have we given? But if we think that we're invincible and we're not teachable, we can fall into the same thinking of Flight 801. And those warnings from our friends, from God Himself, can scream at us all day long. The question is will I hear them? Or will I deceive myself and tell myself that I am the captain and I know what's best? The crazy thing is, it's easy to see the warning signs in others. In our society, we can see them. However, if we're not teachable, we'll dismiss them in our own lives. Do we continue to put ourselves in bad positions, thinking everything will be fine? Or do we avoid undue evil so we're protected from consequences? Those bad positions could be debt, our eating habits, toxic friendships, poor entertainment choices, our job, or our lack of a godly spiritual relationship. It can be anything, and it's going to be different for all of us, whatever it may be. Second point. All right, first point is, am I teachable? Second point, what are we fixated on? What are we fixated on? For Flight 801, because of the cloud cover and the rain that was happening at the time, the captain instructed the flight engineer to find Nimitz VOR. Nimitz VOR is a navigational beacon that helps bring you to a certain location, so you know where you are, however thousands of many feet in the air. And oftentimes the VOR is located at an airport or another reference point. The captain had it in his mind that in this case, Nimitz VOR was getting them to the airport. Even though he had flown into this airport many times, Nimitz VOR was not at the airport. It was not getting them to their destination. It was 3 miles away from Guam Airport on the side of rising Nimitz Hill. But the captain was fixated on Nimitz VOR and not the ultimate destination of Guam Airport. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we fixated on? Because there's a lot of things when I read through Scripture of the Bible that talks about what we should be fixated on versus what we shouldn't be. Turn over to the book of Luke here, chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, once again, some well-known verses that we've probably all read many times, but it's good to read them again. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, it says, "But take heed to yourselves, let your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, with the cares of this life, that the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the whole face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." It says it's a snare to all those on the earth, and that we should all be praying to be worthy to escape, to rely on God for our escape path, not on ourselves, to pray to God to be worthy to escape. Are we fixated on some things in life? What are we fixated on? What are they? Are they truly important? There's always two things in life. There's the urgent and there's the important. The important is usually always important. God's word is important. His holy days is important. The Sabbath is important. Those are all things that are important. But the urgent sometimes always will block out the important. Because the urgent, we feel a sense of urgency, a sense of an emergency that I have to do this right now. And what happens is when we have to juggle one towards the other, oftentimes the urgent wins out. I have to get the kids to school. I have to get to my job. These are urgent things. They're important also, but are they important as my Bible study or my prayer life or other things that may be out there? So we have to make sure that our urgent is not blotting out our important. And sometimes we can get fixated on the urgent things of life and not the important things of life. We can feel as if we're fixated on the kingdom of God, but are we truly? Am I being watchful and ready, as it says I should be? Am I praying, as it says? How do I know I'm not being led astray by another navigational beacon that's out there that will not get me to my final destination? Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air, is masterful at sending out beacons that sound correct, that sound good, that sound right, but is located elsewhere. It's located on the side of rising Nimitz Hill. It's not at our final destination of Guam Airport. The one that feels like it's okay, but then suddenly it's not. Very similar to the final descent of Flight 801. Satan would love nothing more than our destruction, to get us off our path, to put us somewhere else where we don't want to be. It may seem as if we're fixated on what will bring us in safely, but are we? Are we 100% sure that's where we want to be, or is it where I, myself, think I need to be? Is our fixation truly aligned with God's beacon? Or is it this beacon, my own pride? Or is it this beacon, a beautiful lady or a handsome young man? Or is it this one, my wallet? Or another one, such as like my phone or my job? You name it, we all have beacons that call out to us, that want our time and attention, that send out those signals and that deem that they're important, but they're not getting us to our final destination. They're not getting us there. What is our fixation And what are we fixated on as we move to Christ's return? Christ has to return to break those chain of events. The iniquity of the fathers, the iniquity of the mothers, the parents being passed on in a culture that hates God. It doesn't ever reverse. God has to step in. He has to come and break that chain of bad choices, of a bad mindset, and set things on a sustainable path. Humans cannot do it themselves. Flight 801 passengers and the crew one day will know that they were the event that assisted in a course correction for their airline, in their own culture, their country. We can be that course correction now. Our example can be the beacon on a hill that God desires. However, we must be truly teachable and be fixated on the right priorities to be that beacon for others. We look forward to the fulfillment of Christ's return on many levels, as Christ comes back to overcome the hatred that our culture has created and set this world on a sustainable flight path to its ultimate destination, which is the kingdom of God.